We are studying the minor prophets, and particularly right now we're studying the book of Zechariah, and I'm on page 106. Is that what y'all are on? Good. Page 106, 12th chapter of Zechariah. The next three chapters of Zechariah are about the end times, specifically the time, the very time of the end. And this is his, Zechariah is one of the most frequently quoted end time prophets, even though he's smaller than Isaiah or whatever, but his he's got more end time stuff per capita or per page than anybody, any of the other prophets. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So the God of heaven and earth is about to speak. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. And all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own site in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, and the angels of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. As Zechariah looks forward and he sees this last day, this last time frame, in which there is this extraordinary battle between the nations of the world against Jerusalem and Judah. In other words, against the city of God and the people of God. The eschatological prophecy of God's ultimate deliverance comes to Zechariah. He wants us to know, as do all the prophets eventually, that in the end, God will win, and in the end, the people of God will win. That there's going to be a final resolution against evil. The prophet is from God himself, who spreads out the heaven, laid the earth's foundation, and creates the spirit within each man. The very God of creation is who is making this promise. Israel and Jerusalem will become a major focus of worldwide hatred. Judah and Jerusalem will be besieged by the gathering of all nations, and all who come against her will do so at their own peril. God himself will go to battle for his people and confuse their enemy. He will strike both horse and rider with madness, destroying all the nations. He will empower Judah to perform effective warfare and provide leadership. All Israel will recognize that God is fighting for them. The weak among them will be as strong as King David, who is a mighty warrior, and the house of Judah will be like the angel of the Lord. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. There's going to come upon Israel, Judah and Jerusalem, a recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. They will look upon him whom they pierced, who they crucified, and recognize that he was the Messiah that they have been seeking all along. They will mourn for him, that Messiah whom they crucified, as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. We have a strong sense that we live with, all of us who are Christians, about Jesus and what he has done for us when he died on the cross and the resurrection and all those things. And imagine, if you will, that one day the Jewish people would wake up and realize and have the revelation that we do about who Jesus is. And they're going to realize that they've had this, been wrong about this all along, and all these things that have gone on, and there's going to be a great deal of mourning over all that has happened in that regard. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. And the plain of Megiddo is the valley of Jezreel, and it is where Harmageddon is, or the battle of Harmageddon will be there. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, their wives by themselves. And all the families remain, every family by itself, their wives by themselves. So there's going to be this great, huge apocalyptic battle. And there will be great losses throughout Israel in this particular battle. And all the various families and tribes are going to lose people. Israel will seek God with their whole heart. They will be given revelation about Jesus as their Messiah. Excuse me. They will mourn greatly over Jesus as one mourns for a firstborn son. They will mourn corporately as a people and individually as persons. A corporate and individual conviction will come upon Israel. Zechariah 13:1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. It come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. He's talking about false prophets, false teachers, false rabbis, false ministers. Even their parents will stand against them and say, you shall not live, for you have spoken against the Lord. Excuse me. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, the prophet will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with whom I was wounded in the house of my friends. So a fountain of purification will be opened to Israel. Jesus' blood will flow to Israel so that Israel might be purified from all of their unholiness. The prophets who led them astray will be removed. Demons will flee. The idols will be taken out of the land. Idolatry will cease to be practiced. All Israel will turn against the false prophets. Even their fathers and mothers will turn against them. If the false prophets do not abdicate, their friends will attack them. The false prophets will stop putting on religious garb and own up to their sins.
Is religious garb, is that a hairy robe?
Huh?
Why is it mentioned hairy robe? I don't.
Because people, down through history, people who wanted to be religious or fast would wear hairskin robes against their skin to chastise themselves. Okay? You've heard of hair shirts? Probably not.
No.
All right. Well, down through history, what happened is that and this has happened throughout all of history. When someone wanted to repent or fast or whatever, they'd tear the clothes, put dust on their head, not eat, mourn, not bathe, whatever, beat themselves with whips, you know, whatever. And one of the things they would do is to take very uncomfortable hairskin shirts and wear them to their skin underneath their garments so that they would be basically fasting with no one knowing it, or they would be mourning their sins with no one knowing it. And those are irritating. And so what happened is that then people who wanted to appear religious would let it be known that they were wearing hairskin shirts, or they would maybe let them be seen because they were trying to appear religious. Okay, so a hairskin robe or hairskin shirt is a religious garb in this particular case. Does that help?
Yep.
Okay. When we talked previously about how the Lord is going to purify the Christian church at the time of the before the coming of the Lord, we talked about the fact that he was using the parable of the wheat and the tares, about at the time of the harvest he was going to send his angels in and take the wheat out and burn it, and then put the tares into the barn, take the weeds out and burn it and put the wheat in the barn. This is the purifying of the end time church. So by the time we get to the time of the Antichrist, at the end of the Gentile age, so to speak, the church, to belong to the Christian church is going to cost you. Remember, if you remember Revelation, there comes a point in time where in order to buy and sell or to operate in the world, you'll have to have the mark of the beast on you. You'll have to have some clear identification with the Antichrist. You have to join the club or whatever it is, whatever this mark of the beast is, you will clearly belong to him. And if you do not clearly belong to him, then you will not be able to function in the world around you. As metaphorized by, you can't buy or sell, no one will do whatever. So there comes a point in time when, in order to be a Christian, will be very expensive, and you will have to, we'll need to depend on miracles, because in order to eat, we will have to have miraculous intervention from God. We will need to depend on miracles in order to be safe. Our level of spirituality is going to need to be much higher, because we're going to have to walk before the Lord in faith and exercise that faith in order to survive. Not unlike scenarios in the past when there's been very, very bad persecution against Christians. They've had to go in hiding to escape, and people have had to provide for them miraculously or whatever. Persecutions like that. Whenever there's whenever there's severe persecution because of people being Christians, then people who aren't up to that quit being Christians and they join the other side. So this purging of the end time church is something that's going to happen before the time of the Antichrist, or at that particular point in time. And all the pretenders will be gone. You will not want to be a Christian unless you're serious about walking with God, and if you do, it'll cost you. The gray that we have in the church now, where you can go around and call yourself a Christian but not keep the law of God, not obey God, and not do the things that God's called us to concerning loving God first and foremost and our neighbors or ourselves, that's all going to be gone. In order to be a Christian, you will have to be sincerely committed to that, because it'll be too expensive otherwise. Y'all remember that in the 70s, 70 AD, that time frame, late 60s to 80s, Christianity began to be seen by the world not as a Jewish sect anymore, but as a separate religion. And as so, it began to have to live up to the requirements of religions in the Roman Empire, which included things like paying a certain tithe and signing a declaration that the emperor was a god. Some of those emperors at that particular time were particularly crazy. Commodus, Domitian, whatever. And they demanded to be worshipped, and you had to demonstrate that you believe that. If you went to parties and stuff, you're expected to drink and debauch. And if you didn't drink and debauch, people would say, "What's wrong with you?" It was very obvious after a while that you were not one of them. And so what happened is Christians began to be persecuted during this particular age, and in some places they were killed. In places they had all their goods taken away from them. They had to live and flee into the caves in the wilderness. At the very least, they couldn't do business with anyone. There's places in this world right now that if your identity card says you're a Christian, no one will hire you. India, for instance. There are places in India where if your identity card says you're a Christian, no one will hire you. So Christians became very, very difficult to be a Christian. What happened is that many people who had been Jews and became Christians went back to being Jewish. They just sort of backed up from it. Because remember, Jewish Christians still practiced. They still were in the synagogue and they were still doing all the feasts and whatever. And they just backed off of it and they just said, "We're Jews." And that kept them out of trouble with the culture around them. The writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews to say, don't do that, because if you do, it will cost you your immortal soul. You will go to hell when you die if you do that. And the whole book of Hebrews is about this. Don't back away from being a Christian just because it got tough. This whole thing about, if he who endures to the end will be saved, and he who does not endure to the end will be lost, will be damned. So even the book of Hebrews focuses on this concept that there comes times when in order to be a Christian, it's going to be expensive, and people will begin to bifurcate. They will no longer call themselves Christians. For instance, if it becomes illegal to espouse certain Christian principles, people will go, "Well, that's not important. I don't worry about that anymore." So there comes a time when if you're going to walk with the Lord, it's going to cost you. You lose your job, you lose your life, you lose your possessions, you lose your friends, your ability to function. And that process of the purging of the end time church is being mirrored here in the point in the place where now Israel is going to go through that particular purging. And those people who are going to walk with the Lord in Israel are going to be separated visibly from those people who are not. Now, if you think about Israel right now, what you have is religious Jews of various stripes and secular Jews. And what's going to happen at this particular point in time is that Israel as a nation is going to get the revelational benefit of understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're going to be able to understand it like anybody does who comes to know the Lord. And those people who receive Jesus as their Messiah become messianic. Remember, during part of this time, we've got these two prophets who are prophesying Jesus' name in the streets and are unable to be killed, remember? It's Elijah and Moses, a book of Revelation, all this kind of stuff. So anyway, this whole process is going to separate the Christian Jews from the non-Christian Jews. And there's going to be this bifurcation. And those people who are not or rejecting Christ at that particular point in time are going to pay the price. And those people who are accepting Christ are going to pay the price from the standpoint of persecution, but they're going to be saved and brought to the Lord. In this particular point in time, the pastors and teachers, rabbis, prophets who have been prophesying falsely are going to be recognized for that, and they're going to be pushed away, rejected. People who are prophesying according to the Word of God are going to be embraced by those Jews who embrace the Lord. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. The two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So, 2/3 of Israel will reject the shepherd. Capital S is Jesus, the Messiah. 2/3 of Israel will reject him and attempt to strike him. 1/3 of the people will follow the shepherd and be purged of sin. They will call upon the name of the Lord. He will answer their call. The Abrahamic covenant will be reinstated between Yahweh and Israel. The age of the Gentiles over. The refocus of the regrafting of Israel has happened. It's come to pass. Before I go on, does anybody have any comments on all this? Well, her point is very well taken. You probably didn't hear her in the back. What she's saying is that in the United States today, with all the political correctness and all that's going on, it becomes harder and harder and harder to espouse true Christian or biblical values. A good example, for instance, is homosexuality. For you to take a position that that's not a biblically supported lifestyle can get you fired in some places. And can, in some cases, be illegal. Right, Mr. Lawyer? If you say it in the wrong place, it's illegal. And as we go along, the political correctness is going to be such that the intimidation against actually espousing anything biblical is going to get tougher and tougher. So that, at the very least, if you are a biblical Christian, you're going to be thought of as weird, as out of touch, out of date, just plain stupid. And it will not get you appreciated, invited into clubs. It will not get you promoted at work, etc., etc., etc. So that sort of atmosphere is already upon us. It's a matter of time before raising a child according to biblical principles will be considered child abuse, because you're not preparing that child for the real world. Teaching biblical creation, for instance, will be thought of as child abuse, or any of the other principles of Christ can be thought of as child abuse, because you're not going to prepare them for the real world. Yes, bro. It's like the frog in the water. Yeah. We're getting boils. What's going on? And you absolutely can be disciplined up to discharge for taking a position against homosexuality in the workplace
and other things
as we speak. Right. And so, you know, it's a lot of Christians are sort of laying low on that, hiding behind the, you know, I'm not saying they're cowards, but they're just sort of hiding behind the PC stuff. And so,
as the end times teaching says,
yeah,
it's at some point you're going to have to get off the fence.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So, Bruce, when are you coming down?
Now you know I don't work anymore.
And I guess it even more prevalent to me was when the recent ruling came down that I guess it was somebody that was making cakes or et cetera, something along those lines. They said, I'm not going to do this for this wedding. And the law came in and said, yes, you will. Now, you know, this is private enterprise. I don't quite understand this, you know.
Yeah.
You could know, I guess it's back to the integration, you know. You couldn't serve who you wanted to serve anymore. Now they're saying you can't.
Well, what's happened is that we've given people rights under the law to compel people to agree with their lifestyle.
Right.
And so what happens is, you know, they can bring suit against you. And
they did.
Yeah.
They
yeah.
That's exactly what happened.
So, yeah. So, you know, the point is that it's minor in some levels, but it'll just get bigger. It'll just get worse. And so you're going to... Yeah, it's just going to get worse. All right, same thing is going to be true in Israel. What's going to happen is people are going to begin to bifurcate. I don't hear it, Sam. And there's going to be those people who are for the Lord, and 2/3 of them who are not. He didn't hear me. I was.
Stay quiet.
Yeah. Zechariah 14:1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights on the day of the battle. One of the things that's going to happen in the end times is Jerusalem is going to be overrun. Remember that one of the things that happens at this particular point in time is that the Antichrist is going to set up a statue of himself in the temple and then cause people to bow down and worship. Well, he can't do that if he doesn't control the land the temple's sitting on. So Jerusalem will be overrun during this particular point in time. And many people will join sides, and those who are on one side will have to fight for their lives, etc., etc. But the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when they fight on the day of battle. When the people of Israel receive, look upon him whom they have pierced, mourn him whom they have killed, repent from this and embrace him and call for him to come and rescue them. The seventh trumpet will blow, generate from Revelation. He will get on his horse and he will come. But these are the events that will immediately precede that. So at the end of the age, the Lord will gather all the nations to come against Israel. Jerusalem will be captured, ravaged, raped, and exiled. It takes a catastrophe for them to pray with open hearts. This is the kind of difficulty that will cause them to honestly seek God and call upon God. God, if you're there, show us. And then the scales fall off their eyes and they discover that Jesus is the Lord. They will call out for the promised Messiah in desperation. The Lord reveals himself to those who seek him, right? They will know that if God does not come, they will be annihilated. They'll realize that they're on the point of extinction. All preconceived religious notions will be abandoned for the sake of truth. Then the Lord will go to war on behalf of Israel. Why? Because they call out to God with open hearts. Chapters 12, 10 through 14, said Zechariah. God reveals himself to those who seek him. Verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Excuse me. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Hazel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. There was a very famous earthquake that disturbed Israel, Jerusalem, during this particular time. Everybody remembers it, and the people had to flee the city because of it. And he says, it will be like that. What's going to happen is Jesus is going to touch down the Mount of Olives, and this cataclysmic events is going to start happening. Remember, we talked about the reformation of Pangaea and all this sort of thing, the asteroid-like behavior, etc., etc. And so the Mount of Olives is going to fall into the to the valley, and we're going to get all this leveling out.
So that will be the start of the Pangaea?
Yeah, but when Jesus comes back, he's coming with him, is going to come all of this huge cataclysmic stuff. There's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. There's going to be people around the world dying from all this stuff going on. It happens at the point when Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives. Messiah's feet will split the Mount of Olives in half. This event is prophesied by most of the prophets. And there's a list of some 8 or 10 prophetic word about this from various prophets. It is just one of the cataclysmic events of the day of the Lord. Israelites will flee in all directions with the fall of the city, as in other days. Remember, Jesus said, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath. If it begins to happen, don't go back to your house to get stuff. Run, because it's going to be bad. He's talking to Jews about something's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's looking at the temple. It says, not a stone's going to be left upon a stone. It's all going to fall to the ground. All that you see here is going to be undone. And he's telling them about this. Israelites will flee in all directions with the fall of the city as in other days. The picture is like the split of the Red Sea with the people fleeing between. God will have sent another Moses to save the people. Part of the effect of this is going to create a pathway for people to get out between the two halves of the mountains that fall. It's part of what he's talking about. Then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. The holy ones being the saints of old. The Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. This is the point at which all of those who are in heaven, who are spirit and soul, are going to be coming back for their glorified bodies. This is the rapture. It's what's going to happen. The Lord my God will come and the holy ones will come with him. The word holy is in Latin sanctus. That's where we get the word saints. The saints are the people who are set apart to God. And Jesus is going to come back, and with him are all of the righteous dead who are in heaven, and they're going to come back in order to receive their glorified bodies. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. This is part of this cataclysmic event where the dust and everything from all of the earthquakes and everything are going to block out the sun. Y'all remember Mount Pinatubo some 2 dozen years ago blew up, and we had it covered the sky for a long time, and we had this unusual darkness even in the Western Hemisphere. That's just one little volcano. Imagine the whole world getting to the place where there's all this stuff going on, and the dust and everything that's going up is going to block out the sun so that it can't be seen for a while. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Only God knows this day. Neither day nor night. It won't be either one or the other. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. It will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. So at the end of this day, what's going to happen is that the light of God is going to come into this new world. The water is going to flow out from the throne, begin to heal the rivers toward the to the seas. It will be in summer as well as in winter. The Lord will be king over the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. So in the day of the Lord, after the day that the Lord has come back, night is gone. It's always day. The earth is going to be restored. The river's healed. All this stuff is going to go on. Jesus will come with the saints in a day of great celestial and terrestrial change. The millennial reign is in view and the beginning to acquire definition. All the land will be changed from a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin Gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. So what happened is when all this stuff is shaking and all that sort of thing, Jerusalem is going to wind up being the highest place on the earth. It's going to be a hill, as it were. All things are going to go up to Jerusalem because of the reorganization of the earth and everything around it, under it. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So in this particular day, this millennial time frame, people are going to live in Jerusalem. The curses are going to be gone, the curse of the fall. It's going to be a different world altogether, but it's going to be a human world, not heaven. God will create a highway in the desert. These are some scriptures in Isaiah and other places that talk about the highway in the desert. What he means is he's going to make a way for people to come home. He's going to make a way for the Jews to come home. He's going to create a path home for the Jews and for the people to come up to the Lord. The barriers between God and men due to sin will have been eliminated. Access to Jesus in Jerusalem will be easy and unencumbered. Anybody will be able to come up to Jerusalem because of its ease. Remember that what happens is when we sin, sin creates barriers between us and God and between us and our neighbor. So if I do something evil to Linda, that creates a barrier between us. We can't fellowship because of the evil that I've done. And unless I repent and everything, our fellowship is broken. And we have to be reconciled when I repent, when I actually make restitution. Well, what happened is that the fall of man created this barrier. Heaven was taken away and all this kind of stuff. They couldn't enter into heaven. And at the time of the flood, barriers were created in the form of mountains and oceans. So it became very difficult to travel the earth, which had once been all one Pangea, but now was, you couldn't traverse it. It was just impossible. With the coming of the Lord and all of this being rechanged back into Pangea, now it's easy to go anywhere on the earth because it's basically flat and it's easy to travel. You don't have to go over mountains or through oceans or whatever. He's talking about a highway in the desert. The mountains will fall into the valleys. The valleys will rise up. All these are scriptures that you find throughout the scripture about this particular time frame. Jerusalem and the mountain it is on will become the highest place on earth, and the citizens of Jerusalem will finally dwell in security and peace. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Now, the best image that I can give you of this is the scene in Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. Okay, you remember what happens at the end is Indiana Jones has been captured and Karen Allen, and they're tied up and they've got blindfolds on their post. And Belloc, the French archaeologist who's been trying to capture the Ark of the Covenant, finally has it. And what happens is he's got on these high priestly robes and he's going through the ritual that you go through in order to consecrate yourself to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. And the Germans, remember this one German guy says, "I'm not comfortable with all these Jewish rituals." And he says to him, "Would you like to show up before Hitler, for the Führer, and open this up and find out there's nothing in it?" He said, "We've got to find out now." So what happens is you've got these Nazis all standing around, including the torture meister, remember the guy with the thing on his hand and whatever. And what happens is Belloc is doing these prayers to purify himself straight out of the Old Testament. Much of this whole scene is very Old Testament. And what he does is that they open the Ark of the Covenant. And when they reach down inside, they come up and there's nothing in it but sand. And they begin to, because the stones and everything in it by now have just deteriorated. So what happened is there's nothing in it but sand. And, the desert stuff and everything has just gotten sand in it, whatever. And yet what happens is there's this spiritual being that comes out of it, remember? And it kind of comes out first and looks like a beautiful woman. But then it changes into this gargoyle of a figure. And when it does, it begins to attack all these Nazis and everybody around. And it knocks out all the cameras and all this sort of thing. But the people it attacks began to melt. You remember? Their faces just began to melt and their eyeballs come out of their sockets. You remember this scene? If you get a chance, go back and look at it. Because what happens is they actually begin to melt because of the attack of the angel of the Lord, because they've dared to look into the Holy of Holies. And what happens is the angel of the Lord goes around destroying all that is evil. Meanwhile, Indiana Jones is yelling to Karen Allen, "Don't look at it. Don't look at it." Because Indiana Jones is an archaeologist and he's read all the stuff about it and he knows you're not supposed to look upon the angel of the Lord. And so what happened? He's telling her, "Don't look at it." So when this thing gets done purifying all that's going on around there, then the lid, which has been up in the sky, comes down, plops itself down on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones and Karen Allen find out that their bonds have been loosed. and they're alive and everything's well, and all their enemies are gone, everything's been purged away, they just disappeared. And then they wind up, you know, you see the scene next where they're hiding this thing in a big warehouse and all that sort of thing. Sort of fast forward. So here when he talks about the fact that there will be a plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem, and their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. This is the scene that they're trying to show you in Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark there. It will come about in that day that great panic from the Lord will fall on them. They will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted against the other. Confusion, a battle of the fog of war. They're going to start attacking each other, whatever. This is. There have been several times in history where when Israel was surrounded by huge armies, much larger than them and much better fortified, much better armored than them, that what God did was cause confusion to come among them, and they wound up attacking and killing themselves. Remember the army of Sennacherib that happened to his particular army. And there was another time where the same thing happened. So one of the ways that God can take Israel, who has who's small and doesn't have the kind of forces, and deal with these much larger armies is to turn the much larger armies in on themselves, and they wind up killing each other. You remember the story about the lepers who came and went down, the camp was all empty, etc. At any rate, I'm sure you remember all that. I'm sure you probably do. So it will be a day of great panic from the Lord will fall on them. They will seize one another's hand. The hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also this plague, which will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and the camel will be in those camps. So the plague that destroys all the people will also destroy all the animals, which is a metaphor in our particular case for the machinery. You remember the story of Indiana Jones, how he went and killed the camera and all that kind of stuff that was going on, anything that was opposed to the Lord. So it's a bad day at Big Rock for the nations of the world. The Lord will defeat them with pestilence, disease, and confusion. Israel will despoil them of all their ill-gotten gain. Everything that's been ever taken from Israel will be returned to them. The nations, we're told, and other prophets will come up to Israel and restore that which was taken from them. They will be, once again, the chosen people of God, honored for that. It will come about that all who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up year to year to worship the king. So after the Armageddon and Jesus is back on the throne, all of the nations who once fought against and warred against Israel will come up once a year to worship the king who now rules and reigns in Jerusalem, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It will be that whichever the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, the king is the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If a nation failed to send a delegation up for the Feast of Booths to worship the king, the Lord will withhold rain from their land. And the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So one of the reasons why these end time scriptures are not about heaven is for things like this. Rain falling on them, not falling on them, crops growing, crops not growing. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So in this millennial reign time frame, all the nations of the earth are going to realize that Jesus is the Lord, and he is the king. He is the king over the nation of Israel, and he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. He is the emperor, as it will. He's Nebuchadnezzar, but he's the good one. He's Sennacherib, but he's the good one. He's Tiglath-Pileser, but he's the good one. He's God's ruler in the earth, his steward in the earth. He's the second Adam, all the nations will acknowledge him for that, even begrudgingly, if for no other reason. Because if they don't, then the blessings of God will not fall upon their lands. And I guess there's a lot of trial and error to figure this sort of stuff out, but the prophet's telling them.
What does booths mean in this context?
Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, the feast. It's a seven-month feast. It's the seventh-month feast in Israel.
Oh, so booths?
Booths, Tabernacles.
Oh. That's what booths means?
Yeah. You remember that when they were in the wilderness, they lived in tents or huts or whatever, lean-tos? Well, the seventh-month Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of that. It's a celebration that happens at the end of the second harvest. And remember that when they're in the field harvesting, they have to do the same thing. They have to live out away from their homes because they're out harvesting. So in the seventh month, there is a feast called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, both of which mean tents or huts or... okay? Okay. So this particular feast, remember, Jews are going to be being Jewish, and Gentiles are going to be being Gentiles, and there will be Christians and Jews. The Jews are going to have a temple, and they're going to have temple services and all that sort of thing. But the whole world will have to acknowledge the Feast of Booths. If they don't come up and honor Jesus, the King of Israel, or the King of the world, on the Feast of Booths, if they don't send somebody for that, then they will be cursed, he says. So the nations will acknowledge Jesus the King or suffer the consequences. God will withhold the rain and send plagues upon those who acknowledge the King. This is human life with Jesus as King. This is not heaven. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And I had a friend who loved to reach for stuff sometimes in the scriptures. He loved to like to find things that he could turn into metaphors or whatever, whether they were there or not. And it was kind of a joke kind of thing. It was funny. But he came up with a conclusion in this particular scripture that the bells on the horses were designed as ornaments to make it look classy, and they were designed to let you know that the horse was coming. And he said that that's kind of like our bumpers on cars. And you put bumper stickers on cars that say, you know, Jesus is Lord or whatever. So he said, in those days, people are going to put inscribe on the bells on the horses, the "Holy to the Lord." He said, that's kind of like having bumper stickers on your car. "Holy to the Lord." I think it's a reach, but he had fun. The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord of hosts. All who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So God's people will dwell with him in holiness, and the unclean will not come into the temple of God. Whatever. All right, so that's the end of Zechariah. Comments before I...
Pam, you didn't hear Pam's question.
I'm sorry, please.
What does he mean by there will no longer be a Canaanite?
It means the non-Jews. No, non-Jews will not come into the temple. Only the Jews will come into the temple.
They'll be on the earth, but they won't be in the temple.
Right, but they still have to come to the Feast of the Booths.
They do, but not to the temple. If you look at a map of the end time Jerusalem, you see, first of all, it's contained within the original bound to the appointed boundaries of Israel. In the Ezekiel book that I've written, there is a map of both the Ezekiel's temple and the land of Israel. All 12 tribes are going to be positioned between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. There's not going to be anything, the Transjordan territories, which were not originally given to Abraham, will not be there. All 12 tribes will be in that particular area. In the center of all, and it's listed where each of those 12 tribes will be. In the center of all of that will be Judah, and in one portion of Judah will be a section assigned to the temple, to the Kohathite priests, the priests of the temple, and the earthly prince. Now, Jerusalem, Israel, is going to have a prince to govern it, a human, who is going to then bow down and report to King Jesus, like all the other nations of the world will bow down and report to King Jesus. But the prince and his family will live in this particular section. The end time temple will be there, and the Kohathite priests, who are the priests of the temple, will be there. There will be a regular, ongoing Jewish life with its feasts and all that sort of thing, except its feasts are going to be based in memorials and not in terms of, they're no longer going to be sacrificing to be forgiven. They're going to offer sacrifices that they have been forgiven. Now, as an example of that, you remember that the Jews had a feast called the grain offering. And the grain offering was where they would take wheat, and you could eat the wheat before the Lord, either in terms of a wafer, or you could eat it in terms of bread, or you could eat it, the Bible says, and I kid you not, as grits. The Bible says grits. Okay? So the point is there are three ways you could celebrate the feast, the grain offering, and with the bread and the grits or whatever, you had an offering of wine. So that was the grain offering, was bread and wine. When Jesus comes along and he's doing the Last Supper, he's sort of doing the grain offering, and then he says, from this point on, this will be done by my people in memory of me. So the bread and wine service, which is the Old Testament grain offering, has now been designated as ongoing, as a memorial. Well, the same thing will be true with all but the one sacrifice. Those other sacrifices will still be done, the peace offering, the wave offering, all that kind of stuff. But they're done as a memorial. If you look at the structure of the end time temple, what it's going to have is hundreds of dining rooms. And people are going to come up as families. They're going to make an offering before the Lord. Remember that the way that, except for the immolation offerings, the offerings were done in such a way that when the animal was killed, that the priest got his portion of it, and God got a portion of it, and the rest was returned to the family to eat. Okay? Well, what will happen is they will then give the family's portion to the family, and they will go to these many dining rooms, and they will cook their meat, and they will eat them as a family. So all throughout the year, you're going to have families coming up, Jewish families coming up to have these offerings and these family dining, get-together kinds of things. It's all part of the temple of Ezekiel. So the Jews are going to have a fully Jewish life with a temple and almost all of the feast will still be there, Passover will be there, Pentecost will be there, and booths will be there. And they will be memorial services of things fulfilled now, as opposed to signs of things to come. Now, the Gentiles are going to have their life. They're going to have their Christian churches and all of the things that Gentiles do. And then the way it sort of comes together is that in the seventh month on the Feast of Booths, they will all come up to Jerusalem to worship the King. Not to the temple, but to worship the King. So, anything else? Questions or whatever?
Why don't you talk about what...
Well,
if it's a third of the Jews.
One third of all the Jews is more than a handful of people.
Yeah.
One third of all the Jews is millions of people.
Not a whole lot of people.
Take it up with the Lord, okay?
Okay.
It's not a whole lot of land either, okay?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. The
question.
Yes.
Is the new temple going to be built in the same location as the old temple?
The new temple will be where the old temple was. There won't be a Dome of the Rock there at that point in time. By the time we get to this particular place, Jesus is one, and all those other arguments are gone and out of the way. No, the new temple will be built right where the old temple was. Okay. All right. So that'll be the end of this lesson. Let me get about to talk about next week. Somebody pray us out, please.